Psalm 73. Let's begin. Verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Let's for a moment pause. I wonder, have any of us felt this way before? It felt like our work and our labors as Christians are in vain. That we just don't want to get up. We don't want to do that thing that the pastor says we should do, that our Christian friends encourage us to do, that which we know we ought to do. Because why bother when our friends who are not Christians seem to be doing really well? They're prospering. Their family is healthy. They've got community. They've got job security, financial security. They seem to be well loved and liked by their peers and their family. Meanwhile, trying to be faithful as Christians have produced no real benefit in our daily lives, it seems. It's hard. We have to reject the prosperity the world offers us. We have to forego certain things so that we can demonstrate our love and our dependence upon God and not upon the things of the world. We've got to do the things that are difficult, that are contrary to not just our flesh, but to normal human intuition at times, for the sake of pleasing God, but with no earthly reward for us. Have you, like the psalmists, say, all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked, and all of my washing hands in innocence, all of my worship and all of my work as a Christian is in vain? Why should I bother? Well, listen to what the psalmist continues to say in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How could I ever understand how the wicked can perish while the righteous, where the wicked could prosper while the righteous perish? I sought to understand it. It was a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. There, I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places, verse 18. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, you rouse yourself and despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in the heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. But nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The psalmist recognizes what most of us have already recognized in our life. The Christian life is difficult. Life in general is hard. Why do we need to make things harder on ourselves if we can just get a little richer here? Make things a little more convenient for us here. Do this thing for our benefit, even if it's at cost to others. What does it mean to die to ourselves, and why is it important if we simply have no real portion in this life? When the psalmist tries to understand why this is the way it is, he's exhausted mentally, physically, spiritually, emotionally drained at trying to figure out why God, who has promised prosperity and joy and covenant blessings which would flow from his right hands, is not working out in his life. And when he looks around him to the people who are far from God, who have no desire for God because they seem to have all the things already provided for them, he wonders if the grass really, truly is greener. But he comes to the sanctuary. He comes and looks to God's revelation, where God can be found, in order to learn what their true end is. He seems to understand that we cannot figure things out on our own, but must come to God for the discernment necessary to continue in faithfulness. But friends, this may seem thousands of years removed, and language like the sanctuary or the temple or feeling sorts of ways about the wicked and their prosperity may seem different to the way we understand them to be. But we can recognize that we ourselves have this battle within our hearts day in and day out. In verse 1, he says the guiding clause, this doctrinal standard, the truth which he has come to believe as emphatically and clearly true, God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. This truth that he has come to understand and believe, that he's been told all his life, that the scriptures have reminded him over and over again, God is good to his people. He's a father who loves his children. He's a God in covenant with his people who will not forsake them. That he is their God and they are his people. But doubt creeps in. The truth to be believed, as Matthew Henry calls it, this sacred principle, begins to fade away the more he looks outside into the world. Well, we don't want to dismiss the fact that the reality of our lives can often begin to chip away at the truth that we've come to believe as Christians. Doctrinal truth matters. Revelation, statements, clauses about who God is, they matter. Theology may seem like an abstract, far removed idea and concept from your daily life, but here in the psalmist's world, it begins and it ends with a truth that God is good to his people, despite what that may look like as he turns his attention from that promise to the world. This governing clause of the psalmist's life is that God is good, truly, surely, without a doubt. This is who God is, and his character. He is loving and good to his people. He's not forsaking his covenant. He's not going to remove himself from a promise. He's going to be steadfast in all of his ways. All things, as Paul will say in Romans, will work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. That's a promise we can stand on. The problem for us is when we begin to depart from that promise, as the psalmist has admitted he has done. In verses 2 and 3, we see the departure from the standard of truth is ultimately one of unbelief. Even if it's temporary, unbelief has crept into the psalmist's heart and mind. It has altered, literally altered, the perception of reality, where he believes that the wicked are actually prospering, that God must not be near to his people, because nearness would mean prosperity. Nearness would mean health. Nearness would mean comfort. And if I'm suffering while the wicked prosper, it must mean that God is either not near to me, or he cares not about the wicked and their blasphemy. The root issue here in the psalm is unbelief, albeit temporary. That is, namely, it's the failure to trust and to be governed by this truth of verse 1, that God is good and will always be good to his people. In essence, he says, I had almost lost hope in the reality of God's goodness. I lost sight of the bigger picture. I forgot the end of the story. The promise was not a reality. Well, what does this look like for him? In verses 4 to 15, we see that he saw the wicked's prosperity. The psalmist's unbelief caused him to see his own circumstances and the circumstances of those around him differently and inaccurately. We know this is what happens because unbelief, when it creeps in, does several things to our perception of reality. Firstly, unbelief will distort our perspective of reality through a short-sighted finality of the present. That means we begin to see the things in front of us as all there ever is and all there ever will be. So when we move from belief to unbelief, when we move from the promise that God is good to his people, and everything that's packed into that promise about his steadfastness, his faithfulness, his enduring love, his loving kindness that cannot be removed, his securing us in the assurance of that through his word. When we begin to move from belief to unbelief, and we begin to look at our circumstances and say, if this is all that it ever will be, then we begin to doubt, dismiss, ignore, and complain. When we see that riches and prosperity and comfort are the thing in this life to which we must turn, place our hope in, look to our satisfaction, we are being short-sighted because we believe that the present is all there ever is. Well, unbelief distorts that perspective by saying that that's true. Unbelief also considers that the pursuit of righteousness and holiness, despite its costs, is a fool's errand. In verses 13 and 14, he says that all I've done has been in vain. Every attempt to be pure before you, I've kept my heart clean, I've washed my hands in innocence, I've been rebuked and stricken, I've taken on calamity and oppression and suffering, I've foregone comfort and security for you, God. All of it is foolishness if I can't have the prosperity that the wicked get to have. Unbelief considers the pursuit of this righteousness, this holiness, this faithfulness and steadfastness a fool's errand. Well, if outward prosperity were of prime importance, if that were the thing that which we were to turn to, look to, and pursue, the generation of God's children in every age have acted improperly and imprudently because we have actively regarded riches as nothing to be esteemed, nothing to be gained. All of God's people throughout the world who have foregone riches and comfort and steadfastness have made an unwise choice. They could have secured kingdoms for themselves instead of selling their possessions, caring for the poor. It's a great delusion, unbelief says, to suffer for God's sake if there's not a little something you get to have along the way. Ultimately, unbelief begins to mock the blood and the sacrifice of the persecuted and suffering Christians, and even Jesus himself. The sickness and the disease of the so-called prosperity gospel is one, ultimately, not that it's just a promise of riches that may not come, not just that it sets our hope on something that may never be and never should be our hope, but that it mocks the gospel of Jesus itself. Jesus, who the Son of God, left royalty, the throne of heaven, took on the form of a servant, a man, to be homeless and poor, to be rejected and abandoned by his friends, the closest of his disciples, even to experience isolation from the Father himself with no earthly comfort granted. Well, to assume that this is what believers should attain to is to mock and reject the blood of Jesus. Unbelief sets us on the trajectory of dismissing this. And lastly, unbelief causes us to arrogantly presume the superiority and the self-entitlement and the self-righteousness above others. That is, we say that we deserve favor, we deserve prosperity, we deserve comfort more than anybody else because we're God's chosen. Why, as children of the King, are we not treated like princes and princesses? We deserve it. Who we are is more important than who you are. pagan, Gentile, non-Christian. Not only does it cause us to be envious of another's condition, but it then also causes us to complain about our own. This is self-entitlement. This is pride. This is arrogance. This is why he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. I cared only for the fullness of my stomach. Why can't I be more like those who are prosperous? You see, unbelief at the heart of the wicked's prosperity is ultimately causing us to see this as the height of goodness, happiness, comfort. We should pursue that. And if God sets us on another trajectory, we ought to abandon him altogether. Unbelief causes us to see the promises of God as no good, true, and lasting thing, and to seek the promises of the world. It sees the finality of the present. The goal of the life is to be happy and to be rich and to be fat and to be joyful and have everything we could ever want without need. Friends, if you today have an unfounded belief and hope in these things, you must examine your heart to see how unbelief might have led you there. Now, money is great. Financial security and independence is a blessing from God. Friends and comfort and happiness, even in worldly things, can be good. God gives us things to enjoy. And yet, if we place our hope improperly on them, or if we see them things not as a means to an end, but as an end to themselves, chances are we, like the psalmist, have looked around and considered them the end and not the goal. So the wicked's prosperity is really a sham. In verse 16 and 17, we see really a change take place, a fulcrum of sorts, where the perspective shifts from the wicked's prosperity as something to be envied to something then to be pitied. And he does this in a place of refuge. That is, he moves from belief to unbelief back to belief again, so that he can see truly the reality behind the facade that the wicked's prosperity is no prosperity at all. He says that he went to the sanctuary of God in verse 17. There and then he discerned their end. What is the sanctuary? Well, this is a means of instruction, of rest, of edification, encouragement for God's faithful to come and worship, to be before God, to hear from his word, to have the nearness of God. Remember, the Lord himself was dwelling in the temple. His presence was there. You could come and go to the temple, into the sanctuary of God, and experience the very real and tangible presence of God in a way that you couldn't in any other place, except by God's own initiation. The sanctuary was a place by which you could come and receive God's word. For even in the Old Testament, it was a place where God's people could come to draw near to God by his revelation. His word was read and observed and understood and carried out in the sanctuary. The psalmist goes to hear from God. Why, Lord, do I feel this way? Why do the wicked prosper? Why are all the people who blaspheme and rebel against you having the best life now? And so the Lord gives him discernment through his presence. Well, today through Christ, we come to God's sanctuary through his word. We come to the nearness of God through the person of Jesus Christ, both corporately and privately. We gather together locally. We receive instruction from his word, counsel from his word to the body. And privately, we come together in devotions by submitting ourselves to the teaching of Christ in the word, through scripture and in prayer. This means that we are brought, like the psalmist, to the sanctuary of God's presence when we gather together. And in this, we provide many great riches for his people. We see, as the psalmist sees, that when we come into the presence of God, when we come to worship and receive discernment from his word, we receive clarity. That is, we receive perspective. Remember, the problem here of unbelief in the psalmist's heart was one of perspective. It changed how he viewed the world around him as something to be envied instead of pitied. But when he came to God for clarity, when he came to God for discernment, his perspective was made right again. And with this perspective comes hope and comes endurance to continue on steadfastly in the season and the difficulty and the trial that you may be in, because it is God's plan and God's will, and God himself is worth it. When we come to God, not only do we see clarity and discernment, that is a fresh and new or renewed perspective, but we also receive refuge and protection and rest. Lord, we gather in front of each other and we say, we have had a weary week. We have tried ourselves to figure out how we can make ourselves happy. We need to remind ourselves as we gather and we rest in one another. The truth of God's word is sufficient. That God himself can be our rest in Christ. That God himself will protect his people even when our circumstances are not prosperous or comfortable. In God, we can find refuge. Not in the things of the world. Not in following the path of the unrighteous. Not in sitting in the seat of scoffers. But planting ourselves, as Psalm 1 will say, in the streams of flowing water. We've received refuge, protection, and rest. And we also receive a better portion. Our perspective has changed to see the promises of God as true nourishment to our soul. Not riches, not comfort, not happiness. We have a realignment of our values, a restructuring of our truest desires. We have a better end to which God sets our sights than the things of this world. Through the spirituality of the wicked that only seems to work out for them and nobody else. When we come to God, to the sanctuary, for his word, to reorient our hearts. When we allow the word to speak, the prayers to be effective, when we come together and sing the truth of God's word, when we listen to his sermons being preached, when we hear the word of counsel and exhortation, and we speak to one another, we are reorienting our hearts away from unbelief to belief in his word. And we see that there's a better end. We see that whatever trial we may be going through, if it's faithful to the Lord, it is for our better and perfect work. The Bible brings this life and the next life, time and eternity, human conduct, the last judgment, the sinner's career, and the sinner's end to view all at once. The perspective we receive is from the Lord as we read and carry out his word. We see the bigger picture. That's what was missing here in the psalmist's mind. That's what's missing in our hearts when we begin to be envious of those who have the things that we desire, when those things are not the end. He turns then from this discernment, this perspective, to the ultimate end of the wicked's prosperity. Here in verse 18 to 22, we see that the wicked man's life, he says, is like a dream of safety. But God, by death, will soon wake them to a nightmare of torment. He sees how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They may live in a dream of luxury, but it is only a dream. The wicked's prosperity, friends, is a fantasy. And if we find comfort in that, then we have no shallow hope of this life. The wicked man's life is a dream of safety, but God, as he calls them home by death, will soon awake them to a nightmare of torment. Ultimately, their worldly prosperity will damn them, will condemn them. Their wealth and their prosperity were given to them in anger by God as a punishment for their impiety, their enmity, their rebellion against God. Do you not know that the wicked's prosperity, their riches, their earthly gain is a judgment upon them if they do not turn to God and forsake these things? That the riches, the comforts of this world will be used as a judgment against us for all those who rebel against God. This is what he says in verse 27. Those who far off from you shall perish. You will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Not to everyone who is rich. Not to everyone who is happy. But to those who are unfaithful because they have looked to their riches, their happiness, their comfort, their health, whatever, as the source of their true joy and purpose in life. Considering this then should convince us of our own folly in envying such wretched men. It should convince us of our ignorance of any good other than our present and immediate sensual enjoyment. This is only the ever main concern of the beasts of the field, to fulfill his desires, to eat food. The concern for the beast is beginning and ending with himself, but God's people see beyond this. The ultimate end of the wicked's prosperity is judgment because of their unfaithfulness. Again, he goes on to say in verses 23 through 26 that there is a benefit of godliness that is true prosperity. If we're not going to be prosperous through wealth, or health, if we're not going to have the creaturely comforts of this world promised to us, what then is the benefit of godliness? What does true prosperity look like? He says in verse 23, it's the nearness and the presence of God, first and foremost. I am continually with you, and you hold my right hand. As I come to you, Lord, you come to me. We are together in relationship and in communion. Though God initiates in all things our salvation, he brings us to himself. We are able to come and commune with God. That's part of why we are here this morning, in fellowship together, coming to God in celebration and in communion. The nearness and the presence of God has always been a hallmark of God's people from the very beginning, even in the garden to now. We come into the nearness and the presence of God. This is a benefit of godliness. Those who are unfaithful, ungodly, who put their hope in the riches of the world and the creaturely happiness the world promises and tries to provide, will leave us outside of the presence of God. It will keep us far from God. And if you're a Christian this morning, that is the last place you want to be. It is the deepest longing of every Christian heart by the Spirit to be near to their Heavenly Father. The first benefit of godliness, the true sign of real prosperity of the Christian, is the nearness of God. Found in the sanctuary, found in the presence of God. Secondly, we see in verse 24, the first part of verse 24, that we receive guidance himself from God. You guide me with your counsel. The benefit of being in the presence of God, even if that at cost earthly to ourselves, means that he himself will guide us through our life. The trial you're experiencing, the sickness your family has gone through, the difficulty at work, or at home, the difficulty in your life, whatever it may be, is not without a guide and a help. The Lord provides this for you when you are near and draw near to him. We have the presence of God given to those who are godly. We have the guidance of God. We also have assurance in verse 24, the second half. You will receive me into glory. This is a promise of assurance of God's never-ending, never-failing love and comfort for you and himself. It gives us satisfaction in verse 25. Who am I? Who have I in heaven but you? And in you there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My deepest satisfaction is found in you and in you alone. We may love and have enjoyment of things of this world, but compared to our love and enjoyment of God, these things must pale. We will find true, real satisfaction in God. Not this earthly stuff, not the simply emotional stuff, but real lasting satisfaction. This is what Jesus means when he says, you drink from me and you will never thirst again. God's presence satisfies every longing of the human heart in Christ. He gives us strength in verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may see things wrongly. I may do the mistakes that my flesh and my heart call me to do when I am ignorant like a beast. But God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. When we face the temptation to believe the lies the world sells us, when we have the temptation to be envious of the things that are prospering, even though they are wicked and they have nothing to do with the Lord, God gives us and supplies us with the strength to believe his promise when our heart and flesh fail. God is the strength, and he is our true portion. It is he himself is the riches that we desire. In him is an unending, unfathomable depth of love and grace. This is when Ephesians tells us that in Christ, every blessing, every riches in the heavenly places has been lavished on us. We are made rich in Christ's mercy and grace. We have access to the Father through Christ. That's prosperity. So when we come to the sanctuary, when the psalmist came to discern by the Lord's word what it really means that the wicked would prosper and why God would allow this, God reveals to him through his word, through revelation, that that is not prosperity. Therein is judgment and wickedness, and the things that they take delight in now will be the same instruments which condemn them in the end that lead to them unfaithfulness. But you, child, you will experience true prosperity in my presence, through my guidance, through the promise of my assurance for you. through I being your portion and satisfaction, through the strength that I provide as you believe my promises. This is true prosperity. So we receive that he returns then to the standard that he began in verse 1 by the goodness of God. The solution to the human problem of wicked prosperity is the truth that is defined in verse 1 and in verse 28. The goodness of God. The solution is found in God's sanctuary, drawing near to God, receiving clarity. Verse 1 says God is good. Verse 28, it is good to be near to God. God's word is the fuel of faith and genuine belief. It's the source of God's revelation, whereby he works in the hearts of his people. He secures faith in the life of his people through the work of his spirit that he gives to his people. He strengthens and he establishes true enduring faith, the faith that can endure through trials, through difficulty. The sanctuary of God, that is the church that comes together in Christ, founded on his word. It's the vehicle of this grace. As we come to the sanctuary, as we come into the presence of God, as we worship Christ in faith, through it we are drawn near. We are assured of our own personal nearness through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He says that this is true because God is good, and because God is good, he has put all his hope and trust in him. He says in verse 28, I have made the Lord God my refuge. I have taken refuge, shelter, rest in God, that I may tell of all your works. Notice the purpose isn't just the ending of his happiness, but it's the glory of God. He does this, and God provides this clarity, this true prosperity, not so that we can just be happy and full, but because we can actually tell others and display to others the glory of God and his provision for his people. The end result of a sincere belief in the goodness of God, of those who take delight and refuge in him, despite appearances to the contrary, is the glory of God. How do we know that we are trusting God for our true prosperity? Do we tell others about him? Do we take delight in and glorify God for the work he does in our lives? Not look at the things that I own, not look at the blessing that I have, but when I have nothing, look at my life and see where my hope is. This is the display of the glory of God. This is telling others about the work that God does in his people, despite the fact that we may have nothing to our names. How do we wage war then? How do we wage the war against doubt and unbelief? How do we prevail against the false perception of the virtue of ungodliness? Well, friends, we shall never get any ground against such temptations by merely speculating. In fact, we'll rather find our minds perplexed with new difficulties and objections until we, like a psalmist, bring the whole matter to God and weigh it in the balance of the sanctuary. Attention to Scripture, fervent prayers will soon help us figure out what seems like a labyrinth to us and land us with the goodness, the faithfulness of God and his glory. We have weapons in this warfare of doubt and unbelief. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the full armor of God, to arm ourselves with the sword of the Spirit, that is the word of God. We have our marching orders in Ephesians chapter 3 to be a church that is to display the glory of God through our proclamation of the wisdom of God to send Christ to save sinners as the word of God. Our belief in the goodness of God to save sinners and a full dependence upon the nearness of God and his word to us is how we actually arm ourselves against the appeal of ungodliness, how we arm ourselves against the false lure of prosperity gained by wickedness. This is our hope, friends. So if you, like the psalmist this morning, have found yourself dwelling on the prosperity of the wicked, have sought yourself desiring to maybe not have the whole Christian obligation part of your life. And let's be honest, many of us have been there. The psalmist here calls you to come to the sanctuary and discern their end. Friends, we must seek to know the goodness of God if we are to fight the temptation to disbelieve God and his promises. We must come to the sanctuary to know, to discern that the promises the wicked have are only promises that will lead to their destruction. They are not for their good, they are to their condemnation. But our promise in the goodness of God, rooted in Scripture, born out in the experience of life together, in the work of telling others about the glory of God and his care and love for his people despite all circumstances, goes beyond that into a true satisfaction. God is our portion. This morning I was moved to not preach on evangelism and to preach here on Psalm 73 because this is important. And conversations that I've had with several of you over the past several months have given light to the fact that you, like others, are feeling weary of the task that Christ has called you to. And indeed, we should be clear, the Christian life is not butterflies and rainbows. Take up your cross, he says. Die to yourself, he says. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Don't expect an easy life, is the promise of the New Testament apostles. But at the same time, we should live that life of joy, of gratitude, of thankfulness. And when we find these things missing, we must think it's because this thing isn't worth taking joy in. Friends, that's not the case. Psalm 73 reminds us that despite the difficulty of our circumstances, I know we've been sick all summer. I know that there have been ostracizing, there has been frictions, there has been conflict. I know that there has been difficulties in your life that have led you to maybe, or tempt you maybe to exercise unbelief in the goodness of God, that have caused you even for a fraction of a moment to wonder if God is really good. Psalm 73 says he is good. He's better than health. He's better than your comfort. He's better than the extra hour of sleep. He's better than this. God is our portion. And if we are to be a church for the glory of God, it must be true that God is our portion. Is God your portion? Do you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you set your hope on God as the only source of true satisfaction? Do you find in everything good that happens to you a sign that God is better? Do you take in every meal delight, not just in the fact that things can taste good and fill you and praise God for his provision of these things, but that they actually lead you to praise God for his glory and his ultimate satisfaction in himself? Have you considered in all the prosperity that we have as Westerners that Christ himself was without anything so that we may have the true riches of God's grace? Is God your portion? My hope is, as your pastor, that this would be true. And at times when we struggle with unbelief and temptation, as is normal, that there will be brothers and sisters that can turn to one another and say, God is your portion. God is enough. The struggle is real, but God is there. In the presence of God, prosperity is found. The prosperity of the wicked, the appeal of the unrighteous, is one that is a trap set for you by Satan. Do not fall snare to it. May God be your place of refuge. May God be your satisfaction. May you come to the sanctuary to know that he is enough. Let's pray. Father, forgive us of our callous, unbelieving hearts that have looked to the prosperity of the wicked and the prosperity the world offers us instead of to the promises of joy and deep satisfaction through the enduring faith your word offers in you. Many of us, Lord, can think of direct moments this past week in which we have believed a false gospel. And even with one breath, we can shame and shun the prosperity gospel. We can, with another, put our hopes and riches, our comfort and our satisfaction in temporal things. And although, God, we are thankful in all ways you provide for us, and for those of us here who have our health, God, we are thankful for it. But Lord, we say, if our health are the things that keeps us from faithfulness to you, God, take it away. So that we can, like the psalmist, truly say, you are our portion, our refuge. Lord, begin with me, but make this true in every heart of our members here. Lord, we're thankful for this perspective from your word and ask, God, that you would continue to teach us and lead us and guide us as it promises you will. and all truth and understanding. We plead this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.